Hello. How's everyone doing? It is really great to be with you here in the chapel this morning and to be able to look out on your wonderful faces. I also want to extend a special greeting to those who are joining us via our live stream. I'm sorry I'm not with you in the chat this morning. You usually get to hang out there and connect, but we're glad you're here. And also, welcome to those who are joining us from the future and watching this at a later date on demand from our website. We're glad that you're with us, too. My name is Zach, and I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks, and I have the privilege of shepherding our middle school, high school, and young adult ministries. And all of these areas really encompass significant seasons of transition for young people. Transition is an important concept, an important theme in the series that we've been in, looking at the life and times of Moses. And we're going to take some time today just to wrap that up, to bring that to a conclusion. But thinking about transition and thinking about adolescence, remember with me, if you will, what it was like to go from middle school to high school. New building, new schedule, new teachers, new way of learning, new structures. So much was new. When I think back to what it was like as a student, a few memories kind of stand out. One of them is about one of the transitions that really didn't work out for me, that really did not go well. And that was this whole new thing that entered my world called lockers. You know, lockers, of course, are meant, they're there for you to place your personal items in, to place your books in, your textbooks in. You can go grab them between classes or whatever. Now, my issue with lockers was not, you know, bullies putting me in them and all that kind of stuff. Rather, my issue with lockers was time. In high school, I was much more an extrovert, even more so than I am today. And time between classes was too important for me to go and connect with people. And so I didn't want to waste time going to a locker and getting books for my next class. So this meant I carried around an extremely heavy backpack filled with, you know, every book that I would need for the day. One day, my mom or my stepdad picked up my backpack in the entryway of our home, and they couldn't believe the weight of it. And they asked me why I was carrying around all these books and why weren't some of the books at school in my locker. They highly recommended that for the good of my back that I lighten the load, but I didn't. Those moments between classes were too precious, and I liked the routine that I had developed. It wasn't until much later that I altered things. That I took on a new plan because I began to have back pain and I began to have neck pain. Why do I share this story? We all carry things around with us. We all have an invisible backpack. You walk through the church doors this morning carrying with you a bag, with a backpack. Your experiences, perspective, and preferences and more all shape what you carry with you. And most of the things that you have, you probably don't really want to let go of, you know, even if it might be helpful for you. Today, at one or two points in our discussion, you might be invited to reach into that backpack and take something out, just to lay it aside, in order that you might hear what God wants to speak into your life in the here and now. You see, our passage this morning is one that you undoubtedly have strong thoughts, opinions, and perhaps even routines around, even if you're only, you know, vaguely familiar with it. However, in order to hear what God wants to say, you may have to lay down some of what you bring to it. Now, don't get me wrong. Not everything that you have in that backpack, not all the baggage that we carry is negative or will obstruct what God wants to do. But I just want to warn you, just in case, you know, in case God might ask you to lay down something that might be difficult. Before we dive into our passage, I want to take a moment just to recap. We're in this series in the book of Moses, and I'm not gonna go through the whole thing. If you haven't been reading Exodus with us, I encourage you to spend some time in there, and you can look at all the finer details. But just a bit of a refresher that, you know, we're talking about Moses and the book of Exodus. When we think about Moses, but really this story, like all the stories in the Bible, the main character is God. This is God's story. God is revealing himself to his people. He is the one who has miraculously saved Moses and then miraculously saves the nation of Israel. Along the way, he shows himself to be the one and only divine God who is worthy of worship. The Moses story is a part of this larger biblical narrative that tells us who God is and what he has done, or what he's about to do, or what he's doing in the moment as we're looking at it. We're not going to read chapter 19 together, but I just want to summarize that really quickly because it gives context to what we are going to read in chapter 20. So real quick, in chapter 19, we come to see that we are 3 months down the road from the Exodus event. And so the Israelites have fled Egypt, and they find themselves making camp in the desert. And they've set up a whole camp in the desert, and they are at the foot of a mountain known as Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And this is the same mountain on which God revealed himself to Moses as the I Am in the burning bush. And Moses meets with God on the mountain, we read in 19. And Moses is kind of like an expert hiker. It seems like he's going up and down the mountain in chapter 19 a whole bunch. And God gives him some instructions. God gives Moses some instructions to give to the Israelites that they're not to come up the mountain, that they're not to touch the mountain, that Moses is to put some perimeters up to keep them from that. And God tells Moses, I'm going to come down in fire, and smoke is going to fill and surround the mountain. And God is going to speak to the Israelites. If you have a Bible, I invite you just to grab it and to turn to Exodus chapter 20. You can also follow along on the screen if you'd like. And if you're able, you know what, I'm going to invite you just to stand with me as we read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. The word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor any animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Pray with me. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're not gathered together today in a desert or on the foothills of a mountain. There is no fire, there is no smoke, and we don't hear a trumpet blaring. And yet we long to hear you speak to us. Please remove any barriers that would hinder that today. Help us to understand and live out the truth of your word. In your holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The other day I was reading over this passage with our 12-year-old son, and I asked him about it. I asked him what stood out to him and what it meant, what it was about. And his response was, "Well, Dad, it doesn't say it, but I know this is the Ten Commandments." And he is right. This is the Ten Commandments, even though we don't find the term Ten Commandments exactly here in the English, aside from, you know, the translator's, you know, addition as a subheading. It is also referred to, the Ten Commandments are also referred to as the Ten Words or the Decalogue, the Ten Words spoken by God to the people of Israel in the desert at Sinai. As we've been journeying through Exodus, I don't know if you've been reading it or following along with it, but I've been trying to follow along with it and read with it. And of course, preparing for this gathering, I was reminded of a big, fat, delicious onion. Because when you think about the Ten Commandments and when you reflect on them and you think about their place in God's Word and in the story that plays out, there are so many layers of meaning and significance when it comes to them. In fact, there's so many things that we could talk about this morning that we're really only going to get to sample a few. So anyone who was hoping, like, maybe we would, you know, take each of the Ten Commandments and walk through them one at a time, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but we would be here well until our 11 o'clock friend showed up if we did that. So we're not going to do that this morning. But we are gonna stop and we are going to look at a few of the layers. We're going to test out a few of them. And we're going to wrestle with some of the major things that come out of this passage and the significance of the Ten Commandments really as a whole. So let's start by ripping off that thin, you know, outer layer by asking kind of a surface kind of level question. And we're just going to ask a couple of questions of the passage today. And the first one is this. Are the Ten Commandments a list of rules for life? In one sense, the answer is yes. The Decalogue is a list of rules. But it's not any ordinary, these aren't any ordinary rules. This isn't any ordinary list, of course. We have in the Ten Commandments, we have God giving his law. In the following chapters and in the next few books of the Bible, the law is going to be fleshed out and contextualized even more. But it starts here. The judges that Moses appointed, that Pastor Brian spoke about last week from chapter 18, are going to use these guidelines to lead them in their decision making as they hear the cases of the Israelites. The law is given to help shape the nation of Israel. I think this is really significant and important because for 400 years, Israel has been surrounded by, they've been influenced by, and they've been dominated by the Egyptian culture, a polytheistic culture whose many gods were so much different than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we saw this play out on our journey through the plagues a number of weeks ago. But I think you can imagine what this would have done, the impact this would have had on the Israelites and how it would have impacted their worldview. For those of you who are parents or guardians or grandparents or who look after children, how hard is it to get your children into the school routine after 8 or 9 or 10 weeks of summer vacation? You know, it isn't always easy to bring them back. The Israelites had been in slavery in Egypt for 4 centuries. They needed to be shown what it was to live life the way God created humanity to live life. And this is a point that Jamie has made. It's been brought up, I think, multiple times in our series. This, what's going to happen to the Israelites in Sinai and in the wilderness is really God taking them from where they're at, from all these influences that they've had in life, and really reshaping them and remolding them into his people. Because we remember that God chose Abraham and his wife Sarah as this couple through whom, this barren couple, through whom he would build a nation, he would create a nation. Because God's ultimate goal was to reveal himself to the entire world, to all nations, through one nation. And here is this nation, and it spent 400 years marinating in a different foreign culture. And so it needed shaping, it needed molding. When it comes to the commandments itself, and again, we're not going to go through them kind of one at a time and explain them and break them down. Invite you to do that this week, or you can request it. Pastor Brian's open to series on deeper things, so request that from him. But when it comes to the commandments themselves, over the centuries, various groups and individuals of Jews and Christians and various theologians have taken divergent approaches on how to dissect them, how to analyze them, how to compartmentalize them, or to kind of leave them whole. And one of the ways to look at this, which has stood out to me, is one that we're going to kind of focus on, because I think it fits in line with Scripture as a whole. And we're going to split them into two groupings: the first four commandments, and then the last six. The first category focuses on commandments that relate to humanity's relationship with God. This is theologically awkwardly referred to as vertical commandments, which doesn't fit with our theology that God is omnipresent, but they're called vertical commandments. And these, of course, are no gods other than Yahweh, no idolatry, Yahweh's name, or speak Yahweh's name respectfully and honestly, observe the Sabbath in a holy way. And then the second category is the category of the horizontal commandments, or those that relate to humanity's relationship with itself, human-to-human relationships. And the final six are, of course, honor father and mother. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not give false testimony. And you must not covet another's possessions. And I think these categories work this way because I think they work best that way when we see them in light of Jesus's words in the New Testament. It's always helpful when we're reading the Old Testament to see how it reflects in Jesus. And Jesus has a response to an inquiry in Matthew chapter 22 about what is the most important commandment in the law. And this is what he says: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the, he goes on to say, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So in other words, love God and love others. And I think on Jesus' authority, we can hang the first four commandments on the former and the remaining six on the latter. So yeah, the commandments are, in one sense, they are a list of rules, but they are so much more than that. A second question, which isn't maybe another layer of the onion, it's more like that membrane in between the layers, is kind of a follow-up question to that, is that are the commandments only a list of rules? And the answer to that, of course, is no. In fact, the Ten Commandments are an element of something much larger and more significant. They are a part of a covenant and a bigger system as well. A covenant, of course, is an agreement between two parties coming together. Previously in Scripture, at this point, if we go back in Scripture, we can see how God enters into covenant with the likes of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the one he enters into with Moses and the Israelites here in Exodus is a bit of a different one than those. The verses of Exodus 20 read like a very specific contemporary type of treaty. It's called a suzerainty treaty. And this is where one party, like a state or a monarch, a kingdom, a ruler, in this case God, is dominant over the other, or has freed or liberated or captured the other. And the dominant one is known as the suzerain. And it would have control over the vassal or the tributary or the second party. But it was sort of like this benevolent relationship. It would look after it. And the treaty would open with a preamble listing who the party is, the parties are, and their relationship. And when we read verse 2, it sounds very much like this type of treaty. Verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This begins to describe this type of treaty. And then these treaties would also carry with them a whole bunch of different stipulations and a bunch of different blessings. And we see that as we read the list of commandments. There are all these different things going on. And as you continue to read about this covenant goes on in further chapters and the chapters that follow this and later in the first five books of the Old Testament, you see all these different elements, these stipulations of what Israel needs to do to keep their covenant with God and what God, how God's going to bless them as they do. God has just freed them from slavery. And in return, Israel will become his subject. And as long as she can live out the conditions in the treaty, they'll be in this right relationship, this covenant relationship. If you want, you can go home and read chapter 21 to 24 and get some more details on what this all looks like. Covenant is a considerably important theme in the story of the Bible. God establishes relationship with humanity through covenants. However, God, we know, as we just sang over and over again, God is holy. And we know that a holy, set-apart God cannot be in relationship with anything or anyone that is not holy. Humanity's sin, our sin, causes us to be unholy. And although the law gives us guidelines, it helps us understand what sin is. It helps us understand how to live life. They are unable to actually stop us from sinning. And this is why later the sacrificial system is set up and is introduced as a part of God's covenant with his people. It's very, 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 very important and very, very clear that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And so in this sacrificial system, through the shedding of blood, there can be forgiveness of sin. And humanity can be made right in relationship with God. So yeah, this kind of paints a picture of how the Ten Commandments, in one sense you can look at it as a list of rules, but it's also so much more and so much deeper than that. There's one other question I want us to look at together, and that is this. What does Moses tell us in the passage is the ultimate purpose of the encounter that we find here? He talks about this in verse 20. It says, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." God longs for his people to be holy. This tells us that the ultimate goal of this encounter is that the people of God would stop sinning. God longs for his people to be holy as he is holy. However, there was one other little part of verse 20. And I think it's an important part, and I think it's something that requires our attention. I don't know if you caught it there, but it said this: God has come to test you so that the fear of God will keep you from sinning. The fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, is a very interesting concept in Scripture. I have really appreciated over the years Francis Chan's writings and teachings specifically on this subject. I would agree with him and feel that we kind of have tended to alter the meaning of what this phrase means to be maybe more culturally relevant or sensitive or nice. And so we've kind of changed what it means to fear the Lord. And I know I've been guilty of this kind of watering down. And I think this is unfortunate because I think it really misses the point. And the point is that fear of God means to have a fear that the creator of the universe is holy and you are unholy. And thus you can't be in his presence, because if you were in his presence, unholy, you would die. We hear that echoing from the Israelites in this passage. Moses, don't let God speak anymore. We know if we're in his presence, we will die. This is supposed to be a positive thing, to spur one on to living a holy life. In our culture, to be fearful of someone is predominantly seen as a negative thing. It's painted in a negative light. Think for yourself. Do you want to be in a relationship with someone you fear? So I think we need to maybe I think we maybe need to help alter or come to the biblical understanding of what this fear of the Lord, what this fear of the Lord really means. And one way to think about this is the example of water. 10 years ago this month, it was July 2011, and I was in the community of Lytton, BC. I was there with a group of students. We were putting on some day camps for children and some sports activities and connecting with some youth and going to three or four different band halls and reserves and connecting on some relationships that we'd been building up. That was our fourth year of 8 years that we had gone. And I would love to talk more about that, but the story's from the end of the trip. And we always ended the trip the same way, and it's not abnormal for, you know, missionary excursions to kind of end their trip with something kind of celebratory and fun and enjoyable, and or maybe not by the looks of some of your faces, but that's what we did. We wanted to end our time together kind of just going to do something fun. And so the last day we were there, which usually was a Saturday, we usually went for a week, we would go to Cumsheen rafting, and we would jump on a raft and we would go down the river. And we'd done it many times. This is, like I said, this is our fourth year, and I'd done it, I think, another time before this. And one of the highlights of the, other than the amazing rapids and just the fun and paddling together, which we were on this occasion, just is really enjoyable. But one of the fun parts is usually when the guide stops and says, "Hey, this is an okay patch of water. It's not too rough here. Anyone who wants to get out, go for a swim." And I think that day we had actually been kind of like, "Hey, when can we do this?" You know, asking our guide, "Like, what's going on? How can we? You haven't let us go yet." So finally, he said, "Yeah, go ahead." And this is something I'd done before and really enjoyed. And so I, got up on the side of the boat and jumped into the water. And now I don't have like the most ideal figure for life jackets. And so as I jumped in the water, my life jacket that was sort of appropriately fitting me with, you know, around my shoulders tight and stuff, when I jumped in the water, my life jacket did what it understandably did and slid up my body. And so I'm in the water, and it wasn't that big of a deal or whatever. And other students had jumped in the water, and there was other people on the boat that jumped in the water. And the guy put out a rope in the water and stuff. And somehow, I can't even remember, I got to the end of the rope or just past the end of the rope. And that maybe is not such a big deal, but because of the situation I was in with my life jacket being a little bit higher, we hit a few waves. And if you don't, those of you who've been on the water, if you don't breathe at the right time, you can create for yourself some real problems. And that's what happened for me. I didn't breathe at the right time, and I breathed at the wrong time, and I sucked in a whole bunch of water. And I have never panicked more in my entire life. I don't know, we all have story things that make us panic or whatever. I've never had an experience like that before in my life. I started to freak out. And here I was, feeling like I am drowning and I cannot reach the end of the rope. And it was not an out-of-body experience, but it was like, I was like, man, this is, like, it's over. Like, I don't know what's going to happen. And to be honest, I can't even remember if it was a student who grabbed me or I somehow, in the panic, got close to the rope. I think it was a student who grabbed me or one of the other people and grabbed me and kind of pulled me over to the rope. But it was the most frightening experience of my entire life. And they dragged me back into the boat very graciously, and I'd never been more thankful. And on that day, I developed a new fear, and what I would say, a healthy fear of water. I came out of that experience with a newfound fear of water. Now, it didn't mean that I will never go back in the water or never try some of those experiences again, but I certainly approach them. I certainly come at them with a different attitude, with a different heart, with a different approach. Because I know what happens if I don't fear the water. I think this applies to our idea of fearing the Lord. This is one of the moments today where, for you, you might need to reach into your bag and take something out. Take something out of your backpack. You may need to lay down your personal or your culturally adopted understanding of fear in order to embrace the truth of what it means to fear the Lord. We need to have a fear of the Lord that isn't just some sort of awe and respect for the awesomeness of God, although we need to have that as well. But we need to have a fear of the Lord that understands who he is and what he has done and who we are. And I think this is really, really important. Scripture is filled with this idea of fearing the Lord and its significance. It's important. Its importance for humanity and its importance for spurring humanity on to holiness. Psalm chapter 111, verse 10 puts it this way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. And Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23 states, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, we've looked at it that, yeah, it's a list, but it's a very significant list. It plays this massive role in God's covenant. And its ultimate purpose, I think, in this passage, and I hope for you today, is to spur you on to holy living. But what does this mean, or what does this look like for us in our lives? How does this passage, how do these things help us follow Jesus? I just want to highlight three things for us. The first is, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't yet chosen to follow Jesus, today you might need to reach into your bag and pull out the item or the book of unbelief. You see, the God's covenant story just doesn't end in the Old Testament. God's covenant story carries on into the New Testament to its ultimate completion. No longer are animals required to be sacrificed, but Jesus comes. In the Sermon on the Mount, we read about how Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and get rid of it, but he came to fulfill it. And oh, how he fulfilled it. He lived a sinless life. He lived out all of the commands in the law. And, yeah, amen. And he became our once for all perfect, blameless, sinless sacrifice. His blood was shed so that all of us can have right relationship with God. If you haven't yet chosen to follow Jesus and you have questions, maybe in your bag is some doubt, or someone who loves Jesus hurt you in the past and you can't see Jesus for who he is. I love to sit on these steps and talk at the end of the service. More about that. But don't leave this without hearing that God wants relationship with you. He longs for you to live life the way he created you to live, to be holy. Another thing that I think is applicable for us in this is, again, what we've sung about, is holiness. We are called to holy living. And again, I don't think the Ten Commandments is like this checklist, because as the followers of Jesus, we've been given his Spirit. We're called to this life in the Spirit. The Spirit empowers us and enables to live life the way that God created us. But we know this side of eternity will still stumble, will still fall. And maybe for you today, reaching into your bag, maybe you need, there's an item that's called pride for you. And maybe you need to spend some time confessing with God. Confession is such an important part of the life of the believer. I think Brian talked recently about how it needs to be more a part of our life as the Protestant church, if you will. But we need to confess. We need to confess to God. And maybe harder for us, we need to confess to one to another. Maybe that's something that God's speaking to you about this week from this passage, which clearly points us to holiness. The last thing, and I'll close with this, worship team, you guys can come. The last thing I'll say is this. The Ten Commandments that God gives to Israel weren't meant for those Israelites to take them and then to go into their individual tent and to live them out on their own there in their tent. God gave these commandments to the Israelite nation, to community. A life of following Jesus, a life of living the way God created you to live, was meant to be done in community. We're at the, Lord willing, the end of a time where community has been very, very difficult. My encouragement for you is, if you don't have community, you don't have brothers and sisters in Christ who you can journey with, who you can talk about these things, who you can pray together with these about these things, that you would seek that. We have some here at the church. I know Pastor Tim is setting up more for the fall. They're different ages and different groups and multi-generation, all this kind of stuff. But don't leave this morning without asking God, do I need to be in community somewhere? And what does that look like? I'm going to invite the team to lead us, and then I'll come back and close this off.
Right, I'd like to-